And dare say, if it were not for the goodness of God, none of us would be here today. God is very good indeed. Today we are going to be talking about the house of God and the importance of it and how He would have us to behave in His house. So just open your Bibles if you would and be ready. We've got three main passages we're going to go to. The first one is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 is where we'll start. When I was growing up, I'm the youngest of four kids, and so I had the pleasure of growing up around all the old people, because by the time I came along, my grandparents were older, and then my mom's aunts and uncles were also older, and so as a little kid, I spent a lot of time around people in their between 70s and 90s. Both of my parents' families are long-lived, and so I got the pleasure of growing up around older people. I didn't know it at the time, but it was really a privilege. It really actually had a big impact on shaping me. But I mention that because my mom had one aunt in particular. Her name was Evelyn, and we all called her Aunt Evie. And when you went over to Aunt Evie's house, you always came in the carport door, not the front door, because the front door opened out onto the street, and so you pull in the driveway and go in the back door there, and you come in the back door and you walk into the kitchen, and she had a small eat-in kitchen, and the kitchen was off to the right, and you were facing the dining room table, and then you could go around this corner and it would open up into the living room. And when you got into the living room, what you saw was two couches covered in plastic, as a lot of people of her generation did, I think. But what was unique about Aunt Evie's couches is you couldn't sit on them. You couldn't sit on them, and not because she wanted to keep them clean, but because they were occupied all the time by glass dolls. Full. I mean, rows of them. Full on these couches. And if you looked up along the edge of the room in her living room, there was a shelf, and there were glass dolls, china dolls, all along the edge. And Aunt Evie's entire house was that way. Everything was glass. Everything was valuable. So for this little boy who had come over and had a lot of energy and wanted to run and play, Aunt Evie's house was a difficult place to be, because you weren't allowed to be rambunctious in Aunt Evie's house because something might break. And I remember thinking that Aunt Evie was mean, because she was always saying, "Oh, don't touch that. Oh, don't sit there. Oh, be careful. Oh, watch out." And I thought, man, this lady just hates me. But at one point, Aunt Evie gave me one of her precious little glass figurines. It was a little Santa Claus salt or pepper shaker made of very, very thin, delicate porcelain. And I don't have it now, I don't think, although now that I say that, my mom may have it in her china hutch at home. I should check. But for years, I know that I kept that all through my childhood and into my teen years, because it was very precious to me, because I knew how Aunt Evie felt about the things from her house. And I use that as an example because most of us have a certain standard of behavior for people when they come into our home. Now, we may not be like Aunt Evie and have so many precious things that, you know, we're afraid someone's going to accidentally turn and bump a precious item off the shelf. But we still have a standard for when people come into our house that we hope that they will observe and, out of their respect for us, abide by so long as they're in our house. In fact, if we took a trip, say, to the White House today, we all loaded up and hopped on a plane and flew out to D.C. and had a planned event to go to the White House, I think that our behavior there would probably be a little different than it would, say, in our own home. We would suddenly feel a sense of decorum, a burden to be a little more respectful, a little more polite. Much more so than even at Aunt Evie's house. We'd be careful not to bump into things, because the artwork and some of the busts and things there are hundreds of years old and very expensive and irreplaceable. So when we come into a certain home, depending on who the owner of the home is, we adjust our behavior to their standard out of respect for them. In fact, if we don't, it really shows that we think very little of the person whose home it is. So what about when we come into God's house? Wouldn't it make sense that there would be the same mentality, the same standard that we would have in our own minds of, I'm coming into someone's house here, I should, out of respect for them, behave in a way that is becoming according to what they would have me to do. I think that it only makes sense. And so what we're going to look at today in the passages that we'll go to is that that really is the case. That out of a respect for God, there's a certain way that we should behave in His house. And not only that, but much like my Aunt Evie did for me and gave me something precious, that God has given us something precious from His house and in His house to entrust to us. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 15 and ending in verse 15 as well for that matter. 1 Timothy chapter 3:15. Give me a moment, I was in 2 Timothy. The Bible says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." A few things here for us to notice from this verse. Number one, we ought to behave ourselves in God's house. He begins by saying that Paul, writing here to Timothy, and 1 Timothy being a letter of instruction to Timothy as the leader of a church on how to organize and how to have people behave in the church of God, what it ought to look like when they come together, not only when they come together in their personal deportment, which is the idea of behavior, is how do you act when you're there, but also how should it be structured and who should be in charge and what should the different roles be for men and women and how should the members interact with each other. So 1 Timothy really covers quite broadly the behavior in God's house. And Paul wrote this because he says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." We ought, in other words, behave ourselves in God's house, which means it's needful to behave ourselves when we come into God's house. And that's the first thing that I want us to have on our minds as we begin to go through this thought process with the Word of God, that we should behave ourselves in God's house. It is unbecoming, it is unacceptable to come into God's house and not have in our minds a standard of behavior, because we are in someone's house. It is not my house, it is not your house, it is God's house. And so it would be disrespectful to the Lord to come in and not behave ourselves in God's house. But the second thing that we see in this verse is that God wants us to know how to behave ourselves in His house. Paul again says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know." He wrote these things to Timothy because the Holy Spirit wanted Timothy, and by extension, He wants us to know how we should behave in the house of God. So if God wants us to know how to behave ourselves in His house, then that would mean that He's told us. And He has told us. He's told us in letters like the letter to 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at a passage here in just a little bit where He gives us sort of a nutshell on how we ought to behave whenever we come into the house of God. So we ought to behave ourselves, and God wants us to know how to behave ourselves, which would implicitly mean that He has told us how to behave. But the third thing that we see in this verse is that the church is God's house. Because we could say, well, where is the house of God? Is it the temple in Jerusalem? Oh wait, there's not a temple in Jerusalem anymore. So where would I go to find God's house? Well, the church is God's house. And we see that here in the verse. It says it very plainly, that you would know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is God's house. Well, that begs the question then, what is the church? Is it this building? Because if it's this building, then what about another building? What if this building burns down? What about the churches that meet in a strip mall building that they rent out? Is that insufficient because it's not a separate dedicated house building? What is the church of God? What is the house of God? The answer to that question is, it's the assembly. It's the assembly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The church is the assembly of baptized believers coming together at a certain agreed upon time in a certain place, because that's what assemblies do. In Matthew chapter 16, we have a dialogue here going on between Jesus and His disciples. And we'll go ahead and back up to verse 13. To just get the whole interaction here. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So in this exchange, Jesus questions his disciples as to who the people at large think that he is. And the point of his doing this is to he is drawing their attention to his conclusion that he is going to give to them. Of course, he knows what people say about him. He knew what their perspective was, but he's bringing his disciples along a certain path of thought. And so the answer is, well, they think that you're one of the prophets, basically. Maybe so great a one as Elijah, but certainly one of the prophets, if not him, if not Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for all of them, saying, "You're the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In other words, you're the Messiah, and being the Son of God, then he would also be God. And so Jesus says, "You're blessed, Simon Barjona." Barjona meaning son of Jonah. Bar is representative of the word father. So it's what he's doing in saying that and in addressing Peter that way is he's addressing Peter according to Peter's fleshly, earthly parentage, patronage specifically. But then he says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee." You're the son of Jonah, but Jonah didn't teach this to you. In contrast, my Father which is in heaven did. In other words, you're blessed, Peter, because the Father in heaven has revealed this truth to you. And so he's bringing them along to who he is, the reality of who he is. And he says then in verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now that rock is not the rock of Peter, but that rock is the rock that Peter has just confessed, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That the church would be built upon the rock who Christ is. And Peter himself went on to make that clearly known in his letter that he understood that Jesus Christ was the cornerstone that the church was being built up upon. So Peter himself did not take himself to be the rock that the church would be built on. He understood that it was Christ. But Jesus says here, "I will build upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if we know anything about the disciples, it's this. The disciples were not above asking questions if they didn't understand something. In fact, sometimes to an embarrassing degree. Sometimes they ask questions, and especially Peter would say things that you just kind of shake your head at and go, "Oh boy, wow." They really missed it, didn't they? So the fact that they don't ask a question here should make an imprint on our minds. And the question that they don't ask is this. They don't ask, "What's a church?" They don't ask that. The word that Jesus used in Greek was ekklesia. And they didn't say, "Master, what is an ekklesia?" And they didn't ask that question because they knew what an ekklesia was. Because in their time and in their day, an ekklesia was an assembly. It meant an assembly of people, and specifically in its secular usage, it was an assembly of a certain city-state, a certain political area, of the citizens of that area who met certain qualifications to come together and to handle the business of that political region. And they understood that. They knew all of that. And so when Jesus said, "I will build my church, my ecclesia," they didn't have to ask, "What are you talking about?" They knew, oh, he's talking about his assembly. And that's really the label that it has here is my church. This is mine. This is the one that I am building, and this is the one that belongs to me. And so they knew that it was the assembly. And so when we come to 1 Timothy 3:15, and we see that Paul now is telling Timothy that this same word, this ecclesia, this assembly, the church of the living God is the house of God. What we know is that the Bible is teaching us is that it is the assembly of the baptized believers coming together that is God's house. God indwells all believers and His presence is with all those who are His children. But God is not with the individual believer in the same way that His presence is whenever we come together as a church, because the individual believer is not the house of God as the church is the house of God. That when we come into the assembly, we are coming into the presence of God in a unique way. It's not a more or less way, but it is a different way. And so when we come into the assembly as we are now, whether it's on Sunday morning or in the evening, or on Wednesday evening, whenever there is an official gathering together of the assembly, It is God's house. And when we come into that place, when we come into this place, wherever it may be, whether it's in this auditorium, or if it's in Sunday school when we're in the fellowship hall, or if we agree to meet at a different time in a different place, what we're coming into is the house of God. And we should, out of respect for the owner of the house, behave ourselves, and we should desire to understand how he wants us to behave, since he wants us to know how to behave when we come into his house, which is the church. And one more important thing, really two more important things that this verse shows us, is that the person who owns the house, that is God, is alive. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that you should know how to obey yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That God is alive. This in contrast to the idea of coming into a temple of dead idols. Of a God that is simply made with the hands of man, that is concocted out of the minds of humanity. When you go into a mosque or a Mormon tabernacle or a Jehovah's Witness hall, you are not coming into the house of the living God. You are going into an empty shell of a building and a group of randomly collected people who have decided of their own volition that what they're doing is worshiping God, when in fact it is not. It is not the house of the living God. That house of the living God is the assembly of baptized believers who come together at his command. But God is alive. And there is no other place that is the house of the living God. So when we come into this place, we are coming into the house of the most supreme being in all the universe, who is alive, who created us, who redeemed us, and has said, I want you to gather together as the church to worship me. And so when we come together, we are coming into the presence of this living God. And the thing about someone who's alive and is at home when you come there is they're going to expect you to follow the rules and they're going to enforce it if you don't. And if we come into the house of the living God and we are not behaving in the way that God would have us to behave, he is gracious and he is merciful, but there will be a point at which he will say, that's enough. I have to correct you. You need to behave better in my house. And so this message today is to remind us that while God is merciful and gracious and we want to be joyous when we come into his house and celebrating him, we don't want to be foolish when we come into the house of God, because we're coming into the house of the living God. God is alive. And not only is he the living God, but he has entrusted the truth to his house. In the same way that my Aunt Evie gave me that very precious little figurine, something that was precious to her from her house, God has given to us in his house something that is also precious, and that is the truth. And we see that here in our verse where it says that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it matters how we behave because we're dealing with the precious possession of God's word. He's entrusted that to his churches. He has entrusted that to this church. And when we come together, what we're dealing with is we're dealing with the truth of God. And it is far more precious, it is far more valuable than any glass figurine in an old lady's house in Texas or any valuable that you or I may have in our homes. The truth of God's word is superlatively precious. So when we come into God's house, we should have that mindset of sobriety and seriousness, understanding that we ought not to be foolishly dealing with the truth of God, because as the church, it is our responsibility, it is our privilege to be the pillar and ground of that truth. And we don't want to be shaky with it, and we don't want to be silly with it, because it is the responsibility and the purpose of the church to be the ground, which is a stabilizing spot, and the pillar, which is an uplifting thing for the truth of God. And so we want to handle it with sobriety and seriousness. Also, our behavior in God's house reflects our attitude towards the truth. Not only our respect for God, but also our attitude toward the truth. If we come into God's house, and as the truth of God's word is being shared with us, we have a attitude of levity, which levity is beyond just joyfulness. Levity is lightheartedness to a fault. It's too lighthearted. You've floated up a little too high in your emotions, and you've gone from just joyful to silly. Well, if that's our attitude, as the truth of God's word is being shared with us, then what that shows is our attitude towards the truth itself. that we don't respect the truth of God's Word as we ought to respect it. So God has a house in the world, and we ought to behave ourselves in it. He wants us to know how to behave. It is the church. The God of the church is alive, and God has entrusted truth to His house. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 then, and look at the fact that God must be taken seriously. God must be taken seriously. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin here in verse 18. This letter, of course, is written to its namesake, the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians. And it teaches the supremacy of Christ in all things, the supremacy of Christ as the true high priest, the supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ is better than Moses, Christ is better than angels, Christ is just better, and faith is supreme as well. And when we come to Hebrews 12, we're getting into the practical application. And he says to them in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." He's talking here of when Israel came to Mount Sinai and how they saw, as the King James says, that the mountain was a smoke, that it was on fire, and there's a billowing smoke covering the top of the mountain. There Moses goes and he ascends up into the mountain. He disappears into the smoke, and there's thundering and lightning and voices, and it was a terrifying scenario that we can't represent in mere words. It says here in verse 19, "Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." It was so fearful that they said, "We can't handle hearing this directly. We need there to be a buffer between us." It says in verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." If even your pet dog crossed a line and got too close and touched the mountain, it was to be killed. Why? Because the presence of God had descended upon that mountain, and it was a representation of the holiness of God that none but the invited one was able to come up to the mountain. And so the people were fearful, and they took it very seriously. But notice, go back to verse 18 and remember what he says, "Ye are not come to that mountain." You haven't arrived at that mountain. And he's talking here specifically to Hebrew Christians because they took that very seriously. They took that time in their history when Moses went up into the mountain and came down with the Ten Commandments very seriously. And the point here is that he's going to make is that you have come to something even more serious. And he's making that point by pointing out how seriously the people took that time. It says in verse 21, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Even Moses, the one who was called up into the mountain, was afraid and quaked. Trembled because it was so terrible. It was so awesome. It was such an unbelievable sight of what was taking place because the presence of God was coming down to men. He says, "You haven't come to that mountain." Verse 22 tells us, "But you're coming to the Mount Zion." You've come into Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Mount Zion being that mountain in Jerusalem that Jerusalem is built on right next to Mount Moriah. And Mount Zion representing the city of the living God. You're coming into the city of God Himself, which again, if this is God's city, this is His dwelling place. And you've come, He says, to Mount Zion. You haven't come to Mount Horeb. You haven't come to that place. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the true mountain, the real presence of God, which isn't just in smoke and fire and these physical manifestations, but His spiritual presence. He's here. You've come to that mount, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Jesus' blood being the true sacrifice that speaketh better things than that of Abel, than the sacrifice of Abel, where Abel brought the good sacrifice and Cain brought the bad sacrifice. But if that was true, that hey, Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's, Jesus' sacrifice is way better than Abel's. And that's the sacrifice that has been applied to your lives. That is the blood that has been sprinkled upon you. In other words, we're not participating in a pattern. This isn't the picture. This isn't the pattern. This isn't the type and shadow any longer. But that pattern shown to Israel at the mountain that they came to engendered fear and sobriety in the people. And he says, you haven't come to that pattern. You've come to the reality. You're part of the reality of what that pattern was pointing to. So if the pattern engendered sobriety in the people, then the reality that we are a part of should engender much more sobriety in us. Because God is to be taken seriously. And so we see then thirdly in this passage that we must receive God's instruction. Look at verse 25 to 27. He says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now who is he that speaketh? Well, he told them who it is that speaketh back whenever he began the letter. In chapter 1. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, he tells them who is speaking. He says, God who at sundry times, in verse 1, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. He's spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken by Jesus Christ himself. So see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. In other words, Moses isn't the one bringing the message now. It's Jesus Christ. And what we have in the New Testament is we have Jesus' teaching given to the apostles and then by the Holy Spirit preserved for us in the New Testament. And so when we come to the Word of God and we hear the Word of God, we understand that we are hearing from God. And if we reject what God is saying, if we refuse him that speaketh, we are refusing him that bought us. We are refusing God himself. And he says, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. There are real consequences for our unwillingness to listen to what God is telling us. There are real consequences for our refusal of his word. Verse 26 goes on and says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. In other words, he says, I'm going to shake it once more. And if he's shaking it just one more time, that means after he shakes it this time, everything that wasn't secure has been shaken away and there's nothing left except that which was secure. And so there's no need to shake it again. And he's saying that's the import of saying yet once more. This word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We have to receive God's instruction. God has a house. He wants us to behave a certain way in his house. And he is going to tell us, he has told us in his word, how to behave in his house. And we must receive that instruction. God must be taken seriously. We must serve God fourthly with reverence and godly fear. Look now at verse 28. He says, wherefore, since this is the case, that these things are going to be shaken, and that which cannot be shaken may remain, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. And he actually uses the same word there. It's we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Telling who it is, what it is, that will not be removed in the shaking. And it is those who come to God by Christ and are a part of His kingdom, have been redeemed. They have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. That's what's going to remain, and you're a part of that kingdom. So since, in other words, you're a part of that kingdom, that unmovable kingdom, you're not a part of the things that are going to be removed, it ought to have an effect on your behavior. And so he says here in verse 28, let us have grace, which is gratitude. We ought to be, first of all, thankful that we are a part of what God is doing, that we are a part of His immovable kingdom. And when we come together in His house as the church, this is a visual representation of the kingdom of God, of God's people. Here we are. For those of you who have been saved and are a part of this church, and you come together in the assembly here, this church is a physical manifestation of the kingdom of God right here. And we're to live like it, and we're to understand it as that, because that's the reality that we're a part of. So this isn't some light thing. This is actually a tremendous privilege and such a wonderful thing to be a part of the immovable, the unshakable kingdom of God. And so we ought to have gratitude. And notice what that gratitude then brings out. It says, let us have grace whereby or by which we may serve God acceptably, pleasingly. Out of a thankful heart for the unshakable kingdom of which we are a part. Out of a grateful heart to the immortal, all-wise, holy, righteous, almighty God whom we serve, we should serve Him pleasingly. I want to please You, Lord. How? With reverence and godly fear. These two words, reverence and godly fear, really grabbed my attention because we speak a lot about the joy that we have in Christ, and we do have joy in Christ. And there is a lot of happiness. Beyond just joy, there's a lot of happiness that comes with being a Christian. I don't know about you, but my life is so much better now than it was before Jesus. And my life is so much better now than it was before I really surrendered to Him and really became a disciple of Christ. I am way happier than I was then. But we cannot let our happiness and our joy turn again into levity and serve God in frivolity and foolishness. That is not how the Lord ought to be served. We ought to serve Him pleasingly, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Reverence here means humility and modesty. And we've seen this if you've ever seen a representation. We don't have a monarchy here in the United States, but if you've ever seen a representation, whether in a movie or a show or a dramatization of some sort, of someone coming into the throne room of the king or queen, they come with their head bowed, do they not? And they don't come in looking up, hey there, Bob, how you doing? That's not how you approach the king. You come in with your head down, which is a show of humility and modesty. You come in dressed in your best apparel. You don't come into the throne room of the king and say, any other Saturday morning, let's just put on the flip-flops and shorts and we're going to go see the king today. That's not the attitude. It's reverence. It is an awesome, truly awesome, and awe-engendering respect. Wow, this person's the king. How much more so when we come into the house of God? This is God. This isn't some man sitting on a throne. This is the very presence of God in His house. We should serve Him. We should come together with reverence. A heart of humility and a heart of modesty. And as it were, our heads bowed in our hearts before God of saying, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be able to come into Your presence today. I've done things that You alone know have hurt You so deeply, have violated Your holiness, and yet, the door is open to me. And yet I'm still Your child. I come thankfully to You and I come reverentially to You with my head bowed before You saying, I don't know why You would still have me here, Lord, but here I am. Thank You. Thank You for having me here today. Thank You for letting me be a part of this. Thank You for letting me serve You. Reverence and godly fear. Godly fear being caution and circumspection. The way that you would be if you were in the presence, have you guys ever heard of people who keep like leopards as pets? No? I have. I've seen a couple shows. People have like a panther or a leopard or a grizzly bear that they rescued and they keep it as a pet. They ought to keep that pet, if they're going to keep it, with caution and circumspection. Always watching. Don't ever get too comfortable if you have a grizzly bear for your pet. Because while it may be accustomed to you, there is still something about it that is wild. It is still far more strong than you are. It still has claws where you have fingernails, and it could gut you in a swipe. And so you shouldn't get too comfortable. Now, God's not a primal grizzly bear, but it's sort of like He is presented in the Chronicles of Narnia when He's presented as Aslan the lion. And the children ask the beavers, is He safe? Which is a good question to ask if you're talking about interacting with a lion. Well, is He safe? And the beaver laughs and say, is He safe? Of course He's not safe. He's a lion. But He's good. And that is such a good representation of God because we need to remember that God is God. Of course He's not safe. He's God. He puts things up and He tears things down, and He's sovereign, He's perfect, and He's holy, and we are not. He is a consuming fire, as we're about to see. Of course it's not safe, but He's good. And so when we serve Him and we come into His presence, it is with humility and modesty, but it's also with caution and circumspection, always remembering, this is God that we're dealing with. He is good, but we should not be presuming upon His goodness, because at some point that becomes very unsafe. God must be taken seriously. And so we've seen that God has a house in the world and that God must be taken seriously. And here in our last verse, verse 29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." That He is a consuming fire. That before God, all things are purified. And that He is the judge, as it said previously, to God, the judge of all. And that when we come into His presence, just as at all other times, He is going to judge us for the things that we do that are sinful. And so we ought to come into His presence so far as we could with this sober mentality that God must be taken seriously, serving Him and coming to Him in reverence and in godly fear. Saying that God has a house in the world and that He must be taken seriously, brings us to our final point. So turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. All of that being said, we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that God has a standard of behavior in His house. And as I mentioned earlier, not only does He have it, but He has given it to us. And this is just one of the places, but this gives it to us in a very good nutshell. And I think that it will give us a good starting point of something that we can actually hold on to as we go forward from here, to remind us of how we ought to behave when we come into God's house. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. God has a standard of behavior in His house. And it says this, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." 5 quick things that I want to point out here to us. First of all, what it says to us in the first half of verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." What that means is prepare yourself on the way to God's house. When we get up on Sunday morning, and even perhaps on Saturday night, we ought to prepare ourselves for where we're going. That we're coming into God's house. That we're coming into the house that God has established in the world. The assembly of God's people. Before the God who must be taken seriously. And we ought, as the exhortation is here in Ecclesiastes 5:1, we ought to keep our foot when we go to the house of God. And that's just a proverbial way of saying, watch where you're going. You know, we say that to people sometimes. Hey, watch where you're going. Again, going back to the analogy of a rambunctious kid in a house full of precious things, might be something you say to a little kid. Hey, watch where you're going. There's precious things in here. Don't be so rowdy. Well, notice here who is told to watch. Keep thy foot. You watch. You prepare yourself. You think about where you're going when you come to God's house. You do the work of saying, okay, Lord, here I come. I'm coming to your house and I want to prepare myself. Part of preparing ourselves to come and watching our foot, keeping our foot when we go to the house of God, is that if there's anything between us and God that we're aware of that we have done to violate Him, that we would say, Lord, I want to get this right with you before I come into your house. I don't want to show up into your house knowing that the last time we interacted, it wasn't on good terms. That the last thing that I did before you was something sinful. So I'd like to deal with that. I'd like to confess my sin to you and receive your forgiveness and move on, so that when I come into your house, there's no animosity between us. There's no sense of disfellowship between us. But instead, I know that I'm coming into the house of God, and that God is, so far as I can help it, He's pleased with me. And I have made everything right with Him, and I'm thinking about where I'm going, and I'm prepared to be there. Because as it said in the psalm that we read, Psalm 122 earlier today, we ought to be glad when they say, let us go into the house of the Lord. But if we're not on good terms with God, it's not going to be a glad thing. We're going to come to church perhaps with some fear and trembling, thinking, I don't really think I want to go to God's house today. But the Lord does want it to be a glad thing. And so prepare ourselves. Think about where we're going. It's a serious thing, and it ought to be a glad thing. And we need to be prepared for it. The second thing we see here is have a mind to listen more than to speak. He says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. The fool, when he speaks, just opens his mouth and words just start tumbling out. That's the sacrifice of fools, is this big pile, so to speak, of his words and thoughts. He doesn't consider that what he's doing is bad. That's a bad thing to do. And he doesn't even think about it. It just comes out. And so he ought to instead have a mind to listen more than to speak. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Because when we come to God's house, there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it to hear the Word of God. And so if we come to God's house and we have this mindset to listen instead of speak, then it goes hand in hand with what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. When we come into God's house, we're coming into God's house in part, in significant part, to hear the preaching of God's Word. And so it would behoove us to have a mind to listen rather than to speak. If we desire God's Word as we ought to desire it. We ought to come saying, I'm not coming today because I want to say something that I want to say, to unburden my heart, to share something that I think everybody ought to hear, but instead I'm coming and I want to hear what God has to say. And I am ready. I am ready to hear more than I am ready to give the sacrifice of fools and just start talking, not considering myself that what I would be doing if I did that were wrong. So prepare yourself on the way to God's house. Have a mind to listen more than to speak. And thirdly, if you do speak, speak cautiously. Speak cautiously. Look at verse 2. He says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. If you do speak, speak cautiously. And I'm not talking about when we're fellowshipping beforehand. I'm talking about when we're in here together. So the real application here would be in times like when we're having our prayer and share time. To be thoughtful during that time. Yes, to be happy and be joyful, but also to remember that even then, as we're sharing, we are still in God's house. And it is a serious thing, and we don't want to be silly about it. If we ask a question during Sunday school or during the lesson, we ought not to be rash with our mouth and let our heart be hasty to utter anything, because we're uttering it before God. We're in His house. We're speaking in His presence in a very unique way. And so we ought not to think, oh, this will really get a chuckle out of everybody, and here it goes, and say things simply for that sake. Now, there's nothing wrong with humor and that type of thing. Again, I'm getting at the idea of being unthoughtfully lighthearted, levity, silliness, we might say, goofing off. It doesn't have a place, because that's being rash with our mouth and allowing our heart to be hasty to utter things before God. So if we do speak, speak cautiously. Not only for times like asking questions or in the prayer and share time, but also this is for those of us who would stand and teach. Again, whether here or in Sunday school or on Wednesday night. To speak cautiously, because there's actually a command in Scripture that those who preach are to share the oracles of God. Look over again at 1 Peter, but this time in chapter 4. 1 Peter in chapter 4. The oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The oracles of God are the sayings of God, the statements of God, the revelations of God. In other words, look here at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles